We are, as if you haven't figured it out, this is the first Sunday of our summer schedule. Our summer schedule is we're having the 10:30 service, but no training ground, which normally meets at 9:15, and that'll be the schedule throughout this month, the month of August, and then Labor Day, and then the Sunday after Labor Day, we'll go back, and at 9:15, our training ground, which is our extended teaching time, we'll be back meeting here with the 10:30 service right after. So that's what's going on. Student ministry is in the service with us today. It's good to have you. We always keep our student ministry, that's 6th through 12th, in on a communion Sunday because we think that's important. And I'm pleased to see many of you that were up at Camp Concord this week. How many of you, raise your hands if you were at Camp Concord? Let me see. All right. Did you guys have a good time? All right. It was fun. Pastor Mark and I got to drive up there on Tuesday to see them at the camp and experience all the crazy things they experience, like oatmeal kickball and things like that. You can ask them what that's about. And we went there because we love our church, but we also had an ulterior motive, and that's why we each had two daughters. He had two daughters. I had one daughter up there. So anyway, with that said, this morning we are going to look at the topic of love. I want to start by giving you some definitions of love. These came from 4 to 8-year-olds who were engaged in a contest asked to define what love means. Some examples. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Rebecca, age 8. This is from Carl, age 5. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Love that. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Any experience that? Drives me crazy with my kids. I'll say, do you want French fries? No, we don't want any. We don't want any. And then they eat all of mine. But that's part of the deal. All right. Danny, age 7. Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Tommy, age 6. Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well. Okay. Chris, age 7. I like this. Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsomer than Robert Redford. Lauren, age 4. I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and she has to go out and buy new ones. Yeah. And then the winner of the contest was a 4-year-old child whose next-door neighbor was an elderly gentleman who had recently lost his wife. Upon seeing the man cry, the little boy went into the old gentleman's yard, climbed onto his lap, and just sat there. When his mother asked what he had said to the neighbor, the little boy said, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." Precious, precious. Well, I took my title this morning, All You Need Is Love, from the 1967 Beatles song written by John Lennon. Okay, y'all remember those guys? Anybody? Well, Lennon wanted to write a song whose lyrics would be universally understood. And this song was what he came up with. Pretty simple lyrics. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. Pretty straightforward, don't you think? As their manager, Brian Epstein, was quoted, "The nice thing about this song is it cannot be misinterpreted. Its message is clear. Love is everything." Well, you know, biblically speaking, I would agree with much of that statement. I would agree that we live in a world that desperately needs more love. I would agree that for a Christian, love is, if not everything, it is the main thing. But the point I would disagree with in Epstein's statement is that the message of the song is universally understood. Why do I say that? It's because the word love may be the most misunderstood word in the English language. Because it is used with more different meanings than just about any other word that I am aware of. I mean, just think about it for a moment. I might use the word love to describe those powerful, romantic, moonsick feelings I felt when I first got to know this young girl named Nadita Dejani, who is now my wife. But I might also use that term for my feelings towards my favorite baseball team. Love those Nats. We use this word love to describe the most gracious act in all of human history, where God gave up himself on the cross at Calvary. And we use it to describe our favorite food. I love pizza. Is it any wonder there is some confusion as to what is really at the heart of this word love? We say, I love that dress on you. I love my children. I love shopping. I am in love. And the blurring of what the word should stand for has left many confused about what it really is. Most everyone seems to be on a desperate quest to find it, but we're not really sure exactly what it is that we're looking for. And so we are not unlike that old adage about Christopher Columbus when he sailed out of Portugal in 1492. He did sail from Portugal, right? Any history? If I got that wrong, you can correct me afterwards. When he sailed out of Portugal, he did not know where he was going. He did not know where he was when he got there. And he did not know where he had been when he got back. And that is how often it is with love. When we are young, we think it is this powerful, overwhelming feeling of romance that will just carry on forever once we finally meet the one. To any of you here today who believe that is the way it will work, I don't want to pop your bubble, but that is simply not reality. You say, yes, it is, Pastor Dave. I know because I was on the Lifetime channel last night and I watched that movie, The Notebook, and it happened there. Friends, let me ask you a question. The book that movie was based on will be found in what section of the public library? Fiction, all right? Oh, look, it's not that love does not exist. It's just it is not the way the world often defines it. And this is why so many people's life story could be taken from the words to that 1980 country song from the movie Urban Cowboy. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. So let's see this morning if we can sharpen our focus on this word love as it is used by the writers of Scripture. Let's try to move from the blurry picture that the world provides us to the high definition picture we get from God's word. All right? And I think the most beautiful description of love ever written down is found in a letter the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, right? The love chapter. And there is so much to teach about on this passage that I'm going to do it over a couple of messages. So this morning, I'm just going to introduce the topic of what the Bible teaches about love. And then we will follow on with upcoming messages with more detail, all right? So this morning, I just want to make three initial observations that I believe that God wants us to understand about love. And the first is, if you are a follower of Jesus, one, it should be your number one priority. Let's look at 1 Corinthians. Open your Bibles, if you will. 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses. And why don't we read this together just to get ourselves warmed up here. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul is saying here, of all the qualities you should find in a follower of Jesus Christ, there is one that stands above all others. And it is love. In many ways, it is the quality that should be most evident in your life if you have trusted in Christ. In 1 John, we see this. This is in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Well, as we get into this passage in Corinthians, the first thing we need to do is to understand the context for chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It is the centerpiece of the longest passage in the Bible there is dealing with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 are devoted to this topic of our spiritual gifts. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to place the love chapter right in between those to say, I believe, yes, spiritual gifts are important, but only if they are exercised in the context of and for the purpose of allowing God's love to flow through you to others. And Paul does not leave this truth open to a lot of interpretation, does he? He says, if I don't have love, I gain nothing, I am nothing. Now, he says this is true in relation to the various sign gifts that were so prevalent in the early church. You know, gifts like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing. And he says, if I speak in a language that's supernaturally given to me at a worship service, but I do so without love for others, I am a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. Picture I have, it's like when you're listening to a worship team, not this team here, but another team, and something goes wrong with the sound, and then you hear this screeching noise that makes you want to cover your ears, right? That is the sound you're creating if you speak in tongues without your motivational drive being love. It is not going to be a sweet melody in God's ears. It's just a bunch of noise. It's heavy metal or punk rock. Okay, for some of you it's the Beatles, but whatever, you get the point. I mean, I've heard it said, love is the difference between a person being a minister or having a ministry. See, a person may have the gifts necessary to be a minister and fill a position, but they may not have a ministry. That is, they will not be making an impact for God if they are not motivated by love. Let's look at the second sign gift Paul refers to. He says the gift of prophecy. And let's look at how that gift gets exercised in today's church, where I believe it applies more to a person gifted in speaking the truths of the Bible as opposed to the example in the Old Testament where someone could actually predict the future. And I know people who do very well at communicating how others are violating God's principles for living. They have the speaking the truth part of Ephesians 4, down to an exact science. But they leave out those two little words at the end of Paul's admonition. Speaking the truth what? In love. Let me tell a story that may help bring this home, maybe illustrate it. There was a lady sharing with a friend about some misgivings she had about her pastor. She said to her friend, I don't particularly like him, because all he ever talks about is judgment and hell. Well, a couple of months go by and the two ladies are together again, and the friend asks her, she says, so how are things going in your church? To which she replies, fantastic. We just got a new pastor and I really like him. So the friend asks her, so this new pastor is not big on those judgment and hell talks, huh? The lady replies, no. He talks about those topics all the time. Her friend says, but I thought that was what you did not like about the previous pastor. To which the lady says, that is true, but there is a big difference. The first guy preached on hell like he was glad we were going there. This one preaches with tears in his eyes. Speaking the truth motivated by love. So whatever gifts you might have, be it a sign gift, prophecy, tongues, or a service gift, like giving of your time and your resources, if it's not driven by love, the love of Christ flowing through you for others, you achieve nothing, you gain nothing. So Paul is telling us love is the absolute essential in the Christian life. So if it's that important, well, what does it look like? Well, this is addressed in the balance of this chapter. As what Paul does is he takes love, and it's like he holds it up to a prism, and he allows it to split up into all of its glory. He lays out 15 different characteristics of what love is, and he flashes them out there for us in high definition to say these are the character traits that should be becoming a part of who you are if you are truly surrendering your life to Jesus Christ and allowing him to mold your character. And as I said, I will address the specifics of love listed in this chapter in some future messages. This morning, I just want to address two overriding principles that are foundational, all right? So first is love is absolute essential. Two, love is an action. It's not a feeling. Let's pick up in 1 Corinthians 13 with the fourth verse. And again, I'm going to let you do this with me. Okay, you ready? Love is patient. Love is... Little English lesson here. Do I have any English teachers in the room? Anyone's an English teacher, raise your hand. If you're here, give me a break here. I don't know if I got my history right before or my English now, but we're going to try. Each characteristic listed by Paul here is in the form of an adjective, okay? Right? Love is patient. That's an adjective, right? Love is kind. That's an adjective. But you know what? In the original Greek, these 15 characteristics, seven of which tell us what love does, and eight that tell us what it does not do. All 15 in the Greek are verbs. So, what is my point? Simply this. It tells us that love is so much more than just some romantic feeling. It is something that is active, not passive. Anybody here ever see the movie My Fair Lady? Anybody? Anybody? In it, this woman named Eliza, she's being courted by this man named Freddie. And Freddie could not build up the courage to talk to her. So he did his courting exclusively through writing her letters. And somewhere near the end, she sings this song, Show Me. Goes like this. Words, words, I am so sick of words. Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. And in Paul's words, love is not some abstract principle. It is a way of behaving. It is not merely having a feeling of goodwill towards another person. Love is a way of treating them. You are not exhibiting biblical love unless you are doing something, putting these words into practice. And this brings us now to my third observation, kind of foundational, is love involves sacrifice. Jesus himself said these words to his disciples. They're found in the Gospel of John, 15th chapter, 13th verse. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The supreme act that Jesus exhibited when he lay down on the cross and allowed himself to be crucified as a sacrifice for you and for me, that is the expression of love at its finest. Romans 5, 7, and 8, Paul would write this. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still running from God, while we were uninterested in God, while we were thumbing our nose at him, he died for us. This is a love that is very different from the kind of love that exists in the world. A love that I've often heard referred to as a quid pro quo kind of love. you know, expressions of love that flow out of thoughts that ask the question, well, what will I get out of this? It's often a love that is strategic, you know. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours kind of love. It's the kind of love that says, I will keep loving you so long as you meet my needs and give back to me things I want. I mean, we're all willing to invest that kind of love in others, aren't we? But we do it thinking of the return we think we'll get on the investment. It is the kind of love that says, I will love you if you behave the way I think you should. A conditional kind of love. Anybody here involved in real estate or anybody that's ever sold their house or purchased a house knows that often contracts, most of them at the beginning, are what we call contingent. Contingent on financing. That means if the purchaser can't get their financing, contract doesn't happen. And often our love is like that. It's contingent. I've been blessed to do a couple of weddings just recently. I did my son about a month ago, and then Lauren Kovacic just a couple of weeks ago. And whenever I do a wedding, I talk about the vows, because the vows to me are the heart of what a wedding is. It's a promise. And it's an unconditional promise. For better, for worse, for rich or poor, in sickness and in health. Not for so long as it is easy. Not for so long as you give me what I want you to give me. It's not even for so long as you love me back. It's for so long as we both shall live. Now, we're human, and you know, sometimes we don't live up to it, but that's God's intent. Well, the verse we just read in Romans said, God showed the ultimate expression of love to us without him receiving anything in return. That he demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. He didn't choose to love you with an ironclad guarantee in place that you would love him back. He loved you simply because loving is the essence of who he is. And so, get this, anytime you look into the eyes of another human being, be it someone in your class at school, or someone at your office or in your neighborhood, you are looking into the eyes of a person who is the object of God's love, no matter what you might think of that person. There are no conditions to God's love for them. Jesus would write this, Matthew recorded it, it's in the 5th chapter of Matthew. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And here's the key. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Anybody can love someone who's doing everything you want them to do. Right? Challenge is loving those that aren't doing what you want to do them to do. Now, don't get me wrong. I always have to put in a caveat. This does not mean that you are to allow people to abuse you, all right? It does not mean that you are to be the ultimate people pleaser, always doing what other people want you to do, all right? Responding in a loving way to someone who has hurt you may require a confrontation in which you need to speak the truth in love. But it does mean that your love is not offered solely on the basis of what you may get back from that person. And the beauty of it is you can give this kind of love. You can do it. But yes, there will be a cost associated with it. It will cost you time and energy. You know, I think the greatest barrier to our expressing God's kind of love today is not a lack of understanding of what acts we need to do. It is that those acts require us to give up some of what in 2016 Northern Virginia is our greatest commodity. And that is our time and our energy. And so many of us here are just too busy or too exhausted to spend our time and our energy engaging in acts of love. I learned this principle very quickly when I had young children. Back when I was practicing law, I'd come home late at night from a long, stressful day in court. And all I wanted to do was just veg out in front of the TV. And as I walked up our driveway, there would be my 4-year-old son, Tyler, waiting for me at the front door with his favorite book, saying, "Daddy, Daddy, read it to me." And I had to decide, would I read to him or would I turn on the TV? The challenge of the kind of love God calls us to is you cannot give it while you're on autopilot. You need to be willing to go out on a Saturday with a new commandment team to help a single mom do things in her house that could not get done otherwise. You need to do that when perhaps you could be out golfing. You need to give up your opportunity to be in this service on occasion, to teach in the Run Kids ministry, or to serve in the nursery, or to give up your agenda on a Thursday morning to come to the church and to care for the children of some mop's mom while they're learning about God's love for him. And if, just forgive me, but I'm going to do a public service announcement here. You know, I think for a lot of people, there's this tendency to kind of think, particularly after you've been through those child rearing and they're little and you move on, kind of think, okay, I did my part. You know, I watched kids when my kids were young. I was back in the nursery. I served then. I served in teaching. But now, I'm done with that. That is the greatest time where you could give the greatest gift once every 6 weeks, 8 weeks, to go back and serve in the nursery. Serve teaching the Run Kids. Come here and be with the MOPS parents. So those parents that are exhausted as you were at the time can be in the service, can hear at MOPS. So if God motivates you at all with that, just see Patty Houston, because we can always use help in the nursery and in the Run Kids, or see my wife, Nadita. But anyway, okay, off the soapbox. Whenever you are motivated to give your time and your energy to serve someone else's needs rather than your own, you are seeing God's love expressed in this world. As I prepared this message, I'd ask myself, how much more would I be becoming more like Jesus if I could be more focused on others' needs than I am on my own? Two verses for us maybe to take with this. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And then Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That's the call. Well, let me wrap this up with a story. It's a story of someone who has taught me so much about what this kind of love looks like. His name is Michael Perkins. Michael was the first person I ever met when I went off to law school. I went to law school down in Birmingham, Alabama. I'd never been to Alabama before in my life. I mean, I might as well have been going to another galaxy when I headed down there. And I was a little scared, a little nervous. And first person I ever met, I pulled up in a parking lot and getting out of his car was Michael Perkins. Michael was different from me. I'm kind of timid, man. I don't do any really crazy stuff. Michael loved to parachute. He was the first person to ever parasail. And you could do parasail on a boat. And if you did it just right, you could then go up in the air. And he was the first one to ever go up in the air and clear the bridge in Gunnersville, Alabama, on that parasail. He used to be so excited. He said, "David, if I missed it by just a little, man, I'd be dead." And I'm thinking, "You're crazy, dude." You know? Turned out Mike was a Christ follower, and so I had gotten a real heart for doing small group, life group ministry that Blake leads for us here, and so I invited him to my small group, and so he came for that time, and through that experience, he would meet a girl that was in one of the small groups who didn't go to law school, was in the town, came to the group. They got married. Her name was Sheila. Graduated. I came back here to Northern Virginia, and shortly thereafter, Mike came here because he was in the FBI, and he came up here for Quantico, and then he was stationed here for a while, and they ended up living right over off of Elk Run Road. And every Friday night, my wife, Nadine, and I, we both had our first child at the same time. We would have dinner with them. Well, they moved back to Florida, And we would visit them on our way down to Disney or whatever and see them and their kids and everything. And then in 2011, his wife Sheila started to exhibit signs of confusion. And she was a very sharp young gal, so it concerned him. So he went and got some medical opinions. It turned out she was diagnosed with a brain disease. Frontal temporal degeneration, FTD, which meant that her brain was slowly being eaten away with no known cure. Over the last 5 years, I have watched him as this vibrant young wife of his, as her condition has slowly worsened. She can no longer talk or walk or bathe or feed herself. He has to do everything for her. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I called him yesterday just to doing this, put him on my heart. And, you know, I always get him when I call him because he's always right there just taking care of Sheila. Yet he never complains. He never expresses why me, why us. He tells me over and over what a joy it is to serve this godly woman God gave to him. And through it all, I have had to ask myself the toughest question I think I will ever ask myself. Would I do the same if it was Nadita? Would I do it with the thankful heart from which Mike serves Sheila? And he often says to me, I'll say to him, Mike, gosh, it's got to be so hard. And no, David, it's really not much effort at all. How in the world can he say that? I'll tell you in a single word. The word love. Because Mike is so dialed into God's love that it not only enables him to do what he is doing, it enables him to do it with a heart that is neither angry or bitter. Friends, I want to tell you something. Michael Perkins is my hero. Because when I start looking for love in all the wrong places and in all the wrong faces, I know I just need to look into his face as he loves his wife with the love of Jesus. And in just a moment, you'll get to express your love to that same Jesus as you look into his face as we prepare for communion right now by singing. The theme's going to come forward. I want you to prepare for communion now by singing that beautiful, beautiful hymn, Jesus Paid It All.